Okay. Let's read the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I made a mistake where I said Dick Burrier, because that was another guy that I know that was sick. And as soon as I thought of Dick, Burrier was the first name that popped in my head. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, we've sort of gone through the first two verses here, pretty much, I think. Just real brief, by way of review, in the latter times, what characterizes the latter times will be this promotion or this explosion or multiplication of these false teachings. They're come by way of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits in terms of individual people being deceived. Doctrines, the writings, the teachings, the educational material produced by these demonic things, these demonic ideas. I gave you some examples of those. Men like Peter Singer, who's teaching in Princeton University, who basically says there's no difference between a dog and a baby, or a disabled baby doesn't have any more right to life than a dog does. You know, and this is what he's teaching in places like Princeton University. Now, that's, call it what you will, to me, that's a doctrine of demons, basically. It's a devaluation of the humanity. And it's one example. I think I gave you a couple of other ones. Rob Bell, Mars Hills pastor out in the West Coast there, Washington State, talks about the fact that someday there won't be any hell anymore, that eventually everyone will be saved. You know, those are some examples I gave you. I need to say any more about that? Or? Well, which one? Peter Singer? Or because Peter Singer's not a... This is not a new idea. What you find a lot of times with these false teachings, they're ideas that have been around for a long time, and they just sort of get recycled. Hell has never been popular, but when an evangelical pastor of a church of over 2,000 begins to say things like that, then you realize that this thing is not a common... I mean, these ideas are out there, and they get into the church, you know. And he would basically, with Rob Bell, and I'm looking for the reference here, but... Well, the idea is they would put a heavy emphasis on the love of God. That God is so loving and so gracious and so kind that obviously he couldn't condemn one to an eternity of suffering. That's inconsistent with the nature of God, their reading of the nature of God. Okay? That's the way they would justify it. Actually, that idea goes all the way back to the time of Origen, 2nd century A.D., who speculated. He was a great theologian of the early church, but he was one of these great theologians, often speculated on ideas, and this is one of the things he proposed, was that in Christ, because it says Christ died for all and his atonement is perfect, well, the idea, if it's a perfect atonement, well, then it has to be effective for everybody, even the devils, everybody, you know. That's what they bring in this guy of universalism. He speculated that that because Christ is the fulfillment of the Father's will, and that when all things are going to reach their fulfillment in Christ, what that means, things in heaven and things on earth, they will all find their fulfillment and be under the headship of even Christ. Even the devil and his angels, after having undergone heavier and heavier punishments, will be improved by this method of training, and thus they will advance through each stage to a better condition, and eventually they will reach eternal salvation. You know, that's Origen's writings. And like I said, hell has never been popular. You know, there are a lot of the other examples we could give you of. Well, yeah, it is, but usually it's an overemphasis of one passage to the exclusion of the others, you know. And that's oftentimes what you find is that people will zero in on one text and they'll say that's the beginning and end. I have an example of this in Acts chapter 2. And this isn't a terrible heresy, but I think it's false teaching. I had some dealings with, if you are familiar with the Church of Christ at all, who believe that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Are you familiar with that church? Do you know anything about them? Okay, you ever heard of them? That's a denomination. Yeah, denomination. They're the ones that don't have any musical instruments in their church on church services because there are no musical instruments in the New Testament. And so they're a biblical church, so they say, how can you have a piano in your church because there's no pianos in the early church. They just had people singing. That's all they had. They take this verse, where is it? Acts chapter 2, Peter's 38, is that it? Yeah. 2:38 from Acts. Now, this is the doctrine they've built up. Peter said to them, they said, what shall we do? They saw the day of Pentecost, they were the outpouring of the Spirit, and then they said, what shall we do? Because Peter preaches a sermon, says, you crucify Christ. And they say, what shall we do? And they take verse 2, chapter 2, verse 38, and say, repent, each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that they're a Christian church, the rest of the gospel they preach, but they say, unless you are baptized, your sins are not forgiven. And if you argue with them, they will point to chapter 2, verse 38. Well, yeah. That's what my only point here is, you can take one verse of Scripture. Right. And that's the danger of zeroing in on one particular passage instead of looking at the whole book, you know, and comparing things. Theology is built up systematically. It's not built up over one particular passage. Right. Well, the passage the Jehovah Witnesses will use about that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And they'll say Jesus is not God, because if you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that's Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to himself, so that God may be all in all. And if you read it one way, it sounds like Jesus is not God because he's going to subject himself to God. And they'll point to that and say, see, Jesus is not God. You can make the Bible say just about anything you want to say if you pick and choose. Mm-hmm. And there are some of these things that are outright heresy, because they deny Jesus, they deny his work, or they deny the Trinity. But then there are others, like the Disciples of Christ, or the Church of Christ, which, do we want to call that a heresy, that you must be baptized in order to be saved? Well, yeah, it sort of falls into that category. Yeah. So, you know, they would say, we all here, we have some of the truth, but we don't really have the true church. We're not the true church. See? And the Catholics would say the same thing about the Protestants. You know, you get into some of these issues, that's an example of somebody taking one verse and building a theology out of one verse, a doctrine out of one verse, that's a fundamental mistake that people make rather than reading the whole text, you know, and all the books together. So, all right, and do we need to say anything more about doctrines of demons or how these things are getting out there in society? Any other thoughts, any questions, you know? Have you heard of weird doctrine? We were having a joint Good Friday service with a couple of different churches. One was a little Mennonite church. One was a Presbyterian church. One was an independent church. And one of the pastors told us that the blood of Jesus, when it came down from the cross, it did not hit the ground. This was his feeling. It says it congealed at the bottom of the cross, but it didn't actually go into the dirt because it was the blood of God himself, and the blood of God could never have gone into the dirt. And that was his view. He didn't have any scripture for it, but that was his view of the crucifixion. So, you know. So, well, I hadn't heard that one before, but, you know. Well, anyway, how do these doctrines get out there in society? Well, we talked about that too. I think the last time we met. How are these promoted? Verse 2, we said they're promoted by this group of people that are named in verse 2, the liars. How does it happen? By hypocrisy. They say one thing, they do something else. Their consciences are not functioning. They don't care if they use people or take advantage of people, take money from people, you know, just to promote their cult or whatever it is. Demonic ideas are promoted by people who are under the influence of demonic teaching or demonic spirits. And I gave you an example from the Old Testament about people being controlled by fallen spirits. Remember this? Okay. All right. This also, you can see an example of this also in Acts 15. This is not necessarily the false teaching that Paul's addressing here in Timothy, but it's another example of how this happens. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Some men came down from Judah and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's kind of like that, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great discussion and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and all these different places. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these guys are believers in Jesus, stood up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay. That's the gospel plus you got to not eat pork. You got to wash your hands before you eat. You can't eat shellfish. You can't eat, you know, all these things the law of Moses forbid. Yeah, and so, it's not just the false teachers at Ephesus preaching demonic doctrines. This also gets into the church because there was a time when, unless you were circumcised, you were not part of the covenant of Israel. You weren't part of the people of God. Unless you, if you ate pork, you were unclean. You couldn't come into the temple. So that was, they took it right from Scripture. All right, so let's go on to verse 3. We get into the content. Who are these men in verse 3? And what is it that they're promoting? What are some of the things they're promoting? The who question and the what question. Yeah, and what is it that they're promoting? There are a couple of different. What is there? What are two things that? Right. Abstaining from kinds of food. Now, the example from Acts chapter 15. What were the Pharisees who had believed in Jesus saying? Right, and follow the laws of Moses. So they would be. They could be in this category of don't eat pork, don't eat shellfish, don't eat this. Now, why would that be a problem for the Gentiles? Can you think of any reasons why that would be a problem for the Gentile believers? Because they've been doing it for years, and in order to be a good Christian, you have to stop doing what you've been doing for years in terms of your food. Or what if they don't have access to other types of food? Holy food. You know, it's a hindrance to the gospel. Apart from the theological truth that it's not necessary because Jesus already did what we need to do to be saved. Jesus did the work on the cross. And we're not supposed to add things to the gospel. So it would be a hindrance to the gospel. It actually hinders the gospel, doesn't it? Because if Paul had went to these Gentile areas and said, okay, oh, you can't eat that meat because it came from the marketplace and the blood is still in it. That was one of the restrictions, remember? You can't eat meat with blood in it. So it's a hindrance to the gospel. That's one problem with this. And Paul calls it quite clearly a false teaching. Now, if you take a look at some of the passages that sort of deal more directly with this, look at Genesis. Notice, look at what happens in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, 29. God makes man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the sky and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. What's the false teaching that Paul talks about in verse 3? Two things. Limitation on their food, and the other one was don't marry. What's the first commandment that God gives mankind? Be fruitful and multiply, and what about food? Yeah. Both those things are just in Genesis, aren't they? People say, yeah, but you're supposed to eat plants but not flesh. Well, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. How many animals? All the animals. Why are they given into your hand? Why? So you can have a pet eagle? No. So you can eat these things. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Does God care if you eat oysters, shellfish, lobsters, crickets, worms? I give it to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life in it. That is the blood. So that's one restriction. So right in Genesis, we have this. Now we know that when Abraham comes along, God and Moses comes along, we begin to get dietary restrictions. Don't eat pork. Don't eat rabbits. Don't eat eagles. Don't eat vultures. You know, they were given those commands. But in the beginning, you know, marriage and food, you know. So a lot of, what you find is a lot of these errors go all the way back to the beginning. They go back to the book of Genesis. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, just so we know this is the New Testament too. Jesus says to them, "Are you so lacking?" It's Mark chapter 7, 18 and 19. "Are you so lacking in understanding also? You do not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it is eliminated. Thus, Jesus, he declared all foods clean." All foods are clean. Some foods are better for you than others. Some foods are probably worse. But spiritually, in a sense, all foods are clean. Yeah. If you want to eat, you know, things that are too heavy and fat or whatever, but that may be bad for you. But so that whole restriction on foods are removed. So anybody who's promoting this and saying that that's the way to spiritual insight and spiritual growth, what does that say about all these people that are talking about these particular types of diets? Or, huh? Yeah. There's a tremendous preoccupation with this stuff, isn't there? Yeah. The idea, now, why marriage? Why would that be? Well, among the false teachings, remember, this happens in Ephesus. And what did Paul encounter at Ephesus? If you take a look at Acts chapter 19, find that reference. Acts chapter 11 through 20. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. And he's at Ephesus when this is happening. And so it tells us there were evil spirits there because they were going out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, and the seven sons of Sceva." And they're not so successful. The evil spirit answers them and said, "I recognize Jesus and know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And then it goes on and says, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed were coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God was growing mightily and rapidly." When Paul was there teaching for 3 years, he was encountering these two types of error, you might say. Demonic influence and false teaching, or these magical things, these magical arts. So this letter to Timothy sort of tracks right along with that. Notice what God, what he says about these things. In terms of how should we look at food according to this verse, then? What's the proper relationship to food? Yeah. Who has made all these things, it says in verse 3? Yeah. To be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So that says, you know, the door's wide open, you know. These things are gifts, aren't they? They're God's gifts. Creation is God's gift to us. Now, when you know the truth, what's one of the impacts that has on your life? Yeah. It's freedom, isn't it? It sets you free, you know. And what are these false teachers trying to do? Notice their negative commands. They forbid marriage and abstain from food. They're trying to bring the people under some kind of control or bondage, aren't they? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You ever notice one of the characteristics of the cults? One is one of the things most characteristic of the cults? What do they do with people? What's one of the things they try to do with people? Huh? Control them. You know, there's a big blow up right now about Scientology. What are they doing? People who are in Scientology are not supposed to contact their family. You're not supposed to have dealings with your family. The Church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to be a controlling club. We're not supposed to have all these big long lists of things that people are, you know, can't do this, can't do that. That's the legalism. And you see that still today in different ways. All right, let's go on to verse 4. Note what Paul focuses on here first in verse 4. What's the scope of this verse, if you were to draw the scope of it? Yeah. What's the nature of all of creation? It's good. It's good. Paul responds to the false teaching by going back to Genesis. That's where he goes back to. One of the reasons that the false teachers didn't like the material world is that they said the material world, the Gnostic idea, the false teaching, was basically that the material world, this physical body, was less than the spiritual world. The spiritual world was pure and holy, and the goal in Gnostic teaching is to get back into the spiritual realm. One of their ideas is that part of the realm of light, God's realm, fell to earth, and it got mixed up with the material realm. And the goal of salvation is to get back to the spiritual realm. That's what salvation is in this false teaching. So the way you do that is you deny things. You don't participate. You fast, you know. If you want to be more spiritual, you fast, you observe, you avoid this, you avoid that. Do you know of religions that teach that kind of thing today? Buddhism, you know, Hinduism, a lot of Eastern religions. The way to become more spiritual is to chant, or shave your head, or wear certain types of clothes, you know, or, you know, all these different ascetic practices, these practices of denying the body, you know. Yeah, I think it is. Genesis is the original laying out of the framework of all reality. If people don't understand Genesis, then they misunderstand everything else essentially about the world. What's one of the fundamental errors that's being promoted today? Yeah, the whole thing of marriage. If you start with the assumption that God defined male, female, marriage, creation, then you can understand reality. But if you say it all evolved, well, then nothing's defined. Then we define it. We define ourselves. We define what's right, what's wrong, where we're headed. This is not an unusual idea. I mean, these ideas are current right now. Did anyone see the movie Prometheus? Did I talk about Prometheus before here? It came out a few years ago. Basically, it was a popular science fiction film, and this idea today we have a modern day version of this is that DNA drifted to the Earth from some galaxy far away. And then from that DNA, it began to reproduce, and that's how life evolved on Earth. The life was transmitted here by a comet or something like that. And that's where we came from. We came from the DNA from another world. It's not unlike these Gnostic myths, these ideas. Genesis, of course, says, in the beginning, God made it all. So that's... kind of like these things are still with us today, but they just have a different form. These things are to be received with thanksgiving and gratitude. Now, verse 5. We'll think about this. How does my view of life change if I see everything as a gift? Yeah, it puts me in a position of giving thanks, doesn't it? Now, this verse really, verse 4, really, does it address the issue of evolution? Does it address that issue? Yeah, pretty straightforward, you know. Did Paul believe in evolution? I don't think so, you know. And the other aspect of this verse is, what does this verse say about the importance of giving thanks? How important is it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So these false teachings are still with us. They're still current, but they just take a different form. Evolution is probably the most obvious one today, is that if we all evolve from pond scum, then nothing's defined. Everything's up for grab. Then you can have transgenderism. Then you can have multiple types of lifestyles because nothing's defined. But if God defined it in the beginning, then you can't. Because God said, this is the way it is. You know, this is what the life should be like. Notice verse 5. What does verse 5 say about all of these things? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Everything is sanctified by what means or what method or agency. Right. So what on earth does this mean? Well, first off, what does sanctified mean? Set apart for God's use, or to make something suitable for a holy purpose, consecrated, dedicated. If these things, these gifts of God, are sanctified, they're made holy, they're made set apart, what separates people, or what separates something for God's purpose? What separates people, for instance? What sanctifies people? You go down to the sanctification station and get sanctified, or how do you get set apart for God's purpose? Okay, so it has something to do with truth. How do you get set apart? Right. And what happens with what's happening there with salvation? Start with salvation. Right. Remember what he says here, the Word of God and prayer. Does the Word of God and prayer play any role in salvation? Okay, well how does it play a role in them? Right. The Word of God tells us what reality is, doesn't it? Tells us we're all created by God. Tells us that we're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It defines the true state of humanity. Isn't that what the Word of God does? It's a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. It says we're all lost. Well, I don't need to get sanctified if I don't think I'm lost. But when the Word of God comes along and says, this is the truth about your situation, this is your true diagnosis, we're lost, we're on our way to hell, we're going to die someday and be separating God forever. The Word of God, see, defines reality. Prayer. When I pray, when I believe that truth, what happens when I believe that truth? Yeah. If we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, you know, if we believe the truth, we embrace the truth, we receive the truth, then something spiritual happens, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, we become sanctified. We're changed. We're set apart. We're different than the guy down the street who doesn't believe in God, right? Because there's something different inside of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Don't you realize that no thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or squanderers will inherit the kingdom of God? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." How did they get washed? How did they get sanctified? How did they get justified? They believed the truth, didn't they? When you believe the truth, embrace the truth, receive the truth, something spiritual happens in us, and we become set apart. Everything is sanctified by the means of God, Word of God, and prayer. Now, he's been talking here about what kinds of things? Has he been talking about salvation? Food and marriage, right? Food and marriage. Ordinary things of life. So, how do I sanctify my food? Sprinkle some sanctification dust on it? And what am I doing when I'm praying over my food? I'm affirming the truth that this came from God. It's a gift from God to me. It's for my good. It's for my benefit. That's why God gave it. He gave you that cheeseburger for your benefit. He gave us that ham sandwich for our benefit, so we might do his work in the world. And by the word of God and prayer. So people get sometimes very hung up on lots of things. Well, what else has God? God supplied lots of other things in life, hasn't he? I think this, what does this say about how we should enjoy the creation? It is a big difference. Because a lot of times people think, well, I shouldn't do that, or I shouldn't eat this, or should, you know, they follow a lot of rules and regulations, you know, that they live kind of a very narrow life. They don't enjoy a lot of things that God's provided, you know. Yeah, it does happen. So I think if we can sort of, at the danger of seeing, relax it a little bit, but I think God's put a lot of wonderful things in the world for us to enjoy. Water slides, the Grand Canyon, roses, you know, the seashore, you know. I think that part of the reason the world is so beautiful is that God wants us to enjoy it. You know, now what the flip side of this, of course, is when people become obsessed with the thing and they're not following it, using it in terms of the Word of God in prayer, they're not being thankful for it, they begin to worship the creation instead of the Creator. You know, they start getting absorbed in all the things of the earth, going after gold or whatever it is, you know, whatever material thing there is. Right. Thankfulness is a great way of keeping yourself on track, because if you're always giving thanks for what God gave, it's constantly reminding you this is a gift, this came from God, you know. So keep it in perspective, you know. Don't be over abuse. You know, wrongly use the gifts that God gave. All right, well, going on now, I guess, here. verse 6. Well, let's take it from verse 6 to 10. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Okay, so notice how he begins verse 6.
A purpose, clause, yeah.
Pointing out the these things, what would the these things be? He's giving them truth, true teaching, as opposed to the false teaching. He's counteracting the false teaching by saying, look at all these guys are running around saying, don't do this and don't do that, and you can't do this, you can't do that. No, God created it all to be enjoyed by us by means of the word, guided by the word of God in prayer. Yeah. Who was that? Well, this is how the outworking of this comes. Is it wrong to dance? Is dancing evil? Yeah. How about alcohol? Alcohol evil? See? See, this is why Christians are often accused of, well, if you become a Christian, then you can't do anything. You can't have any fun. Have you ever heard that? You know, I don't want to be a Christian because then we can't have any fun. You know. Yeah, yeah. And part of the reason for this is that people don't rightly understand that God created these things to be enjoyed. Now, the Word of God gives us instruction about how we should go about enjoy them. Don't be mastered by anything. If you're being mastered by alcohol or by your diet, if your diet is affecting your health, well, then you're being controlled by those things. You know, the Word of God gives us instruction on how to use these things. And we've received them with thanksgiving. But sometimes people get into this thing where if I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, then I'll be spiritual. No, you won't. No, you won't. Colossians says, I didn't read that before, but it's one of the verses I had here. Colossians, if we have died, verse 9, let's see. Okay. Paul says, Colossians, if we have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do not submit yourself to the decrees, such as do not handle, what were the Jews told? Don't touch a dead thing, don't touch this. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These matters, which have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, that's the denying of using these things, and severe treatment of the body,
but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They can't make you more spiritual. You know? And so we have a lot of this today in terms of what people eat, their diets, you know, that they're somehow going to, you know, be, they're detoxing their bodies, you know, and I'm not encouraging you to go out and get filled with toxins, but there's a preoccupation with the body today that's not healthy, you know, that somehow we're going to reach a spiritual objective by doing something to our body, you know, and you see this in the cults quite a bit. Okay, where are we here? If you point these things out to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus. Notice the effects of feeding on the truth. What's one of the effects in verse 6 of feeding on the truth? What will happen when you feed on the truth? Huh? You'll be a good servant. Yeah, yeah. But you will also be nourished, right? Nourished. You know, fed. Your spirit is fed. This thing, pointing out these things to the brethren, it's a word that means to lay a foundation under. Truth is like laying a foundation under your life. When you believe the things that are true, it's like putting a foundation under your feet so you correctly understand the world and yourself and what God wants. He's saying that's what that word means. It gives them a model. Why is it valuable to have Timothy as a model in this church in Ephesus? Why is it important? Why are models important? I mean, you think about it in the church or anywhere. But why are the examples important? Think about it. Kind of like raising kids, isn't it? Cuts the confusion. And so if you have Christians in the church who are living the truth, following the truth, the effect they're going to have on the other people in the church, maybe who aren't quite as mature or quite as grown up yet, is they give the other people something to look at, something to shoot for. This Christianity thing can be lived out. They show the younger brethren that this life is a fulfilling life. It's a satisfying life. It's a life that can be lived. You know, it can be done. You know, you can't live as a Christian in this world. And it's not all no fun, no games, you know, just sit around wearing black and, you know, and just, you know, you never laugh or anything like that, you know. We're always modeling a lifestyle for people around us. And again, the perception that people have of Christians is that we don't have any fun. We don't enjoy life. You know, we don't know how to enjoy life. They think the only way to enjoy life is to go out and get yourself blitzed on the weekend. You know, that's the way you enjoy life. You know, that's the way you enjoy the things of life. You know, Christians are always model. You will be a good servant, and you will be nourished on the word of truth. You will be a model for them. And Ephesus is a church where there's false teaching. And they need good models. They need people who are living the life, you know, as not only as teachers but as Christians. You know, the antidote to bad teaching many times is for somebody to see a Christian living the life. You know, that's parents obviously are doing this for their kids. You know, they're modeling it. This is what's important. This is how you do it. This is how you follow Christ. Let's go on here a little bit further. I guess we've got a couple more minutes here. What else do we want to say about that? It's 13. What truths about God are our lives pointing out to other people? You can answer this if you want. What are some truths about God that our own lives are pointing out to others? And if we're not pointing anything out to others, why not? So a Christian marriage can be a wonderful testimony in the community, can't it? You know, what's one of the things it says to people around when you have a husband and wife living, Christian husband and wife living the Christian life? What's one of the things it says to the world? Huh?
God's right.
God's right. 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 So what does that say about every Christian marriage? It's critically important, isn't it? It's a picture of what heaven will be like, isn't it? Every Christian marriage that's lived the way it's supposed to be is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of Christ and the church, isn't it? Why does the devil hate good marriages? Why is he constantly attacking good marriages? And so these are, in a church, it's important to have examples. You have to have people who are a little further on in the faith that are living the life. And they're showing this is how you live the life. This is how you follow Christ. This is what you do. Example, you know, when somebody is sick, you know, you don't just go crazy, or you don't reject God or walk away from God. You pray for them. The wife prays for the husband. Husband prays for the wife. When you have a disagreement, you know, you work it out. You know, people are constantly watching the church, and they're watching Christians. You will be nourished yourself on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. What's the problem with the false teachers? Yeah. It says, verse 1, some will fall away from the faith. They'll depart from the faith, follow some other teaching, deceitful spiritual doctrine and achievements. You're going to be nourished. Yeah. So there's contrast here. They're set in contrast with the doctrines of demons. You know, the teaching and the teachers are contrasted with Timothy, who has not departed from the truth. He's following the truth, and that's the benefit of having people that are following, living the truth. They're a constant example of the truth of God. What God has said is true. You know, this is what these things are to be received with thanksgiving. You know, with thankfulness, with prayer. And then we'll get into verse 7, I guess, next week. We'll talk about that. He goes back, talks about, again, the worldly fables. But all right, well, any questions about what we talked about tonight? We sort of went around through several different things. Genesis is a very important book because everything begins in Genesis. And if you don't understand Genesis, or you don't understand those opening chapters, then you really don't correctly understand reality, you know. And the essential truths of Genesis, verses chapters 1, 2, and 3, where did everything come from, who am I, where did I come from, and why is everything so messed up? Those chapters 1 through 3 in Genesis, they answer those two fundamental questions. Where did everything come from? What's the purpose? You know, where, who are we? Where do we come from? And why is everything so messed up? That's why there it's a battleground.
I think it's important too to know that keep your soul saturated with truth. Because how easily you can be deceived, people all have family members that have been deceived when they walk away from the truth. So that there it is important to keep our soul saturated with truth.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's an article today in the news that Bruce Jenner is now regretting his transition. Right.
They see themselves as a woman, but they are not a woman. They shouldn't. John Hopkins, I think, he said they were the pioneers in
the trans. Right. Right.